Proverbs chapter 21, we're going to read just one verse today. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is God's word, and God's word stands forever. Amen. We join me as we pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon this activity, which is mocked at by the world, the preaching of the word of God. We know that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Praise the Lord. Let's take a moment now to pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and pray for your favor and blessing upon us now. Oh Lord, may the hand of the Lord be upon us as we open this text today, and upon me as I bring it. Lord, you are great and mighty, high and lifted up. You are our God, our Creator, our King, our Savior. You are the one who formed the universe out of nothing. You are the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. All of the earth belongs to you and everything in it. You uphold all things by the power of your word. You give us every breath we take. Every meal we've ever eaten is by your grace and mercy. Every stitch of clothing we've ever worn is by your kindness to us. We know that our days are numbered. They don't go on forever. And you have numbered them. And you've called us, therefore, to live a life of wisdom, to be aware that there will be a day when our life will end. We don't know when it will be. It could even be tomorrow. We live on the edge of eternity every moment of every day, Lord, and how we need a Savior, because our hearts are desperately wicked, and we know it very well. The things that we think of and we scheme and plan, and the things we're drawn to or tempted by. Oh, Lord, how aware we are that we need a Savior. Again, Lord, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness and consecrate our hearts even as we open your word today, that we would not be distracted by ourselves or our sins or those around us or by memories of this past day, this past week, or by what we have planned for the week ahead, but give, Lord, our hearts full attention to the task before us today, and that is to listen carefully, to attend to the preaching of the word of God. Draw near to each soul here. You know what each person needs. You know what we need most of all, each one of us. And you promise that you are our great physician, and you are able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine. So come, Lord, and bless your people. Help me, your servant, as I open your word. May Christ be honored in this place. We ask all of this in the name of our risen and reigning Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So there was a survey that was conducted just last month, by a national statistics company polling Americans on this question. What do you think is the most important problem facing the United States today? They asked thousands of people. This was done in the middle of March 2021. The number one answer, the most important problem, was coronavirus, a disease. 25% of the respondents listed that as number one. The number two answer, most important problem, government or leadership. 20% of those polled said that, which would probably be number one if it weren't for the coronavirus. And down from there, there was an even tie for a third, fourth, and fifth place at 8%, race relations, the economy, and immigration. And lesser numbers said national unity, unemployment, the judicial system, the economic gap, poverty, all down around 2, 3, 4%. The number two answer, though, was about those who are in control, who seem to be in control. But actually, all of these issues are about things that none of us can control, right? No one ultimately can control the spread of disease or sickness. No one ultimately can control the decisions of government, nor race relations, or the economy, or immigration, or healthcare, or environment, or poverty. No matter where you fall on the political spectrum, we can all admit that. No one can control any of those things, which is very unsettling for us, right? because we want things in order. We want to make things right. We naturally want to control at least our little part of the world. My wife was just telling me this morning about a book she read about people whose houses are messy, and you'll often find they have one place that their house is under control, their life is under control, maybe the linen closet where everything is nice and neat, but everything else is in disorder. And things that are out of our control worry us often, right? They worry us. They keep us up at night. You wake up and that's the thing that starts racing in your mind, which is why Proverbs 21 verse 1 is such a word of hope and comfort. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I've had that verse rolling around in my mind these past few weeks, and I found it to be a great encouragement to my soul. As I think about each word in that verse and what that whole thing means for our lives before God. So let's dig into that for a few minutes here this morning. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. There's an outline in the back of your bulletin on the back of that blue page if you'd like to take a few notes. The king's heart. The heart. What's the heart? What is the Bible's definition of the heart? How is the word heart used in the scriptures? How else is it used in the word of God? Well, the heart is where the inward secret purposes of a life are found. It's the place of decisions and longings. It is, as old theologians used to say, the seat of our affections, or the source of our affections. Jesus said, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart, you see, is the resting place of our treasures, our deepest desires, our longings. Jesus also said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, and murder, and adultery, and sexual immorality, and theft, and false witness, and slander. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So what we say reflects what's in our heart, the source of our inclinations to sin or to love rest in the heart. Through Jeremiah, God said that the heart, without God's work of grace, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And even after we've come to know the Lord, after regeneration, our hearts are still so prone to sin. David, the king who knew firsthand how desperately wicked his own heart was, cried out what his own heart needed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And our hearts can have or bring a cascading effect of trouble if they become foolish or darkened, or if we take our eyes off the Lord. The psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So the heart is where the inward secret decisions and purposes of life are made, the seat of our emotions, where our choices are made, even how we serve God, how we show gratitude. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, give what you've decided in your heart to God, for God loves a cheerful giver. The heart. So secondly, he says, the word of God says here, the king's heart. The king's heart. This verse addresses the heart of a ruler, whether it be a man as king or a woman as queen. The king's heart, the highest in the land, the human ruler, the most powerful in government. The governor, or the judge, the ruler, the legislator, the mayor. This verse, though, is speaking about the one at the top, right? Though we may not live in a monarchy today, we will always have kings among us. Think about that. We don't live in a monarchy, but we have kings among us in one form or another. They may not go by the name king. They may not have the exact same position. But kings and princes and queens and princesses are everywhere. In every land, in every country, on the face of the earth, even in a democracy or a republic like ours. That is, those who have risen to high rank, they act as a king or a ruler, whether it's in a business or an organization or a company or school or a position in government, where the well-being of people below them rests in their hands. We've got kings everywhere and queens. For years through high school and college, I worked in a really nice restaurant, one of the nicest restaurants in my hometown of Iowa City, Iowa. It's called the Highlander Inn and Supper Club. Both of my brothers worked there too. I started as a busboy, days, weekends, summers, then moved up to a waiter in the coffee shop for those who were staying in the inn. Then I was an evening busboy in the supper club, and then an evening waiter, and then a banquet waiter, and then a prep cook in the kitchen, which is where I learned how to cook. So one day, the owner and the head chief of the Highlander Inn and Supper Club was asking for a cup of coffee. His name was Mr. McGurk. He struck terror in the hearts of everybody. You saw him coming, you went the other way, you slipped into another room. He was a type A personality on steroids. He's long gone. As a teenager, I got nervous just being in the same room with him. I remember one day, bitter cold Iowa winter, January morning, the host of the coffee shop said to me that Mr. McGurk wanted a cup of coffee and to bring him that cup of coffee. I'm sure he could see the look on my face, and I contemplated what that meant. My heart skipped a beat, so I got a bar tray ready and poured a cup of piping hot coffee in a coffee cup with a saucer and got a little creamer pitcher ready and some sugar, and I headed off to his office down the hall in the inn. As I approached his desk and I set the bar tray down and I went to pick up the cup of coffee, my hands were shaking. I spilled coffee all over the saucer. I probably turned several shades of white. You can see, this is 40 years later or more. It had a huge impact. I still remember that moment. I was terrified. I must say, Mr. McGurk couldn't have been more gentle about it and nice. I don't remember what he said, but it was kind. He was the king of the supper club. He was the king of the inn, right? He could fire you and you're gone without any recourse, right? You probably know kings like that as well. This verse goes on, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. A stream of water. I want you to think of an irrigation project in a field where a little stream of the water is sidelined to bring water to a field. What comes immediately to mind for me is a lush ravine I know up on the central plateau of Haiti. Some of you actually have been there with me. This once arid parcel of land is bursting with life and vegetables, bananas, fruit trees, because that particular farmer channels the water from the river all the way to his field. And then he directs it every day to different parts of his ravine, his property, as he decides. To the cabbage, to the squash, the next day to the beans, to the banana plants. The water doesn't decide to go there on its own. The water doesn't choose. The water obeys the hand of the farmer. He has total control of the water supply. Well, so too, the heart of the king. God's word says the heart of the king is likened to streams of water, not in the hand of a man, but rather, fourthly this morning, in the hand of the Lord. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew text here, the word that Solomon uses for Lord is Yahweh, the sovereign one who is. The great I am. Yahweh is based on the verb I am. Remember what God said to Moses at the burning bush? What is your name? I am who I am. The source of being. The source of life. The one in whom we all live and move and have our being. The one who gives us life. The one who upholds all life by the power of his word. In his hand, in Yahweh's hand, is the king's heart. In the hand of the Lord. Now, Scripture uses this phrase, the hand of the Lord, to mean God's blessing or God's judgments. For blessing, as with Elijah, God's servant, it says the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Or with Ezra, the king granted all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. So the king granted something to an inferior because the hand of the Lord was on the inferior. Well, the hand of the Lord was also upon the king to grant it to him. How we need the hand of God upon us. Like when Nehemiah went to the king to ask him to go back to Israel to build in Jerusalem the walls. It says that he prayed to the God of heaven and he answered the king, and the king's heart was inclined to answer him. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was upon him. But also refers to God's judgment, like the plagues on Egypt in Exodus. Exodus chapter 9, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field. Moses said to Pharaoh, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, the flocks, they were all touched because the hand of the Lord was upon, heavily, in judgment, upon Egypt. 1 Samuel chapter 5, the hand of the Lord was very heavy against the people of Ashdod, the Canaanites. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. So he turns it, fifthly, wherever he will. Wherever he will. Meaning, he can turn it. He can move the heart. The king's decisions are in the hand of the Lord. The decrees of the king are in the hand of the Lord. He submits to God's influences whether he realizes it or not. So how does God turn the heart of a king? Whether it's a political king or a manager or a boss, how does the heart of the king come to be turned? Well, most often it's through ordinary means. As he goes through decision-making processes, and information comes his way by God's providence. Sometimes it's through affliction. You know that too. When you're in trouble, you make decisions based on the fact that you're in trouble. By providential appointments, things just happen right in front of you and you realize this is of the Lord. Or sometimes by experience, and this situation comes up and you had, by God's hand of providence, an experience just like this, and you saw the way it went one time, and you realize, I'm not going to do that again. And so you make a different decision. The psalmist says very much the same thing about how affliction is good for him. Psalm 119, because I've learned something. Affliction was good for me. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, sometimes it's through conviction of the truth of his word, whether they realize it or not. Sometimes by counselors, whether good or bad counselors. Sometimes it's by accidents or by dreams. You think of Pilate's wife who had a dream about Jesus being a holy man. Don't have anything to do with that man. And so Pilate tried to wash his hands, be rid of him. Sometimes it's just ordinary conversations where you realize, you see something you hadn't seen before. You see something differently. Well, that happens with kings and rulers too. Sometimes it's by the direct working of God's Spirit. Most powerfully, it's often through the preaching of the Word of God. Sometimes the Word of God reaches those in high places. Think of the king of Nineveh. You know the story of Jonah. The king of Nineveh, the wicked king over a wicked people, that Jonah didn't want to go there because he didn't want to see these people repent and find mercy. He did not want to go to Nineveh. And once they did repent, he was like, see, God, I told you. After Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh, Jonah chapter 3 says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. It is the word of the Lord that there was judgment coming if they did not repent. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. That was from the preaching of the word of God. The Geneva Bible says at this place in a footnote on Proverbs 21, though kings seem to have all things in their power, they cannot bring their purposes to pass unless God has appointed it. God can turn the heart of a king or ruler or a judge or a judge or a governor, a president, a mayor, a boss like Mr. McGurk, just as easily as a farmer changes a course of water in his field. I found something very helpful from Matthew Henry here. He says, God can change men's minds. He can by a powerful, insensible operation, meaning you don't realize what's happening, insensible operation under their spirits, turn them from that which they seemed most intent upon and incline them to that which they seem most averse to. As the farmer by canals and gutters turns the water through his grounds as he pleases, which doesn't alter the nature of the water, nor put any force upon it, any more than God's providence does upon the native freedom of a man's will. But he directs the course of it to serve his purpose. So you see, in spite of the king's powers or prerogatives or independence, God can so move kings and princes and queens and princesses and governors and rulers and judges and bosses however he pleases. Well, so lastly today, you see at the bottom of that outline, it says conclusions, necessary conclusions. This is where one of my friends, an older brother in the faith, said, always ask yourself, as you're preaching the word of God, so what? Because God's people are wondering that. So what? So here's the so what. Necessary conclusions. I'll give you seven, briefly. I'm sure there's more. You all can roll this around in your mind and think about it yourself. First conclusion, if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, then everyone's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Right? This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. We often need to do that when thinking about Scripture, which the Spirit of God does for us. Remember that verse in Romans chapter 8? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Meaning, if God has done the greater thing, given us his beloved son to die for our sins, endure the wrath of the Father, delivering him up for us, if God has already done the greater thing, of course he's going to take care of all these things you need. Will he not also graciously with him give us all things? Won't he give us everything we need to be faithful to the end? Of course he will, all the little things we need every day. Because the greater thing is true, all the little things are true. So in this case, there's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, which the Spirit of God declares here is true, then everyone's heart is in the hand of the Lord. If the one at the top, the one who seems most independent, the one who seems least controllable of all, the highest, most independent one, or seemingly independent one, is in the hand of the Lord, his heart is in the hand of the Lord, then everyone's heart is in the hand of the Lord. You see, kings are named here not to exclude everyone else, not to exclude others, but because they appear uncontrollable. If the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, then everyone's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So, second conclusion, we should pray. We should pray. We should pray for the one who's in control or appears to be in control. We should pray to the one who's ultimately in control. We should pray for those whose hearts are hard. We should pray for those whose hearts are turned against us. We should pray for those in authority over us. We should pray for those whose hearts are wandering from God, where you feel like, I can't reach them. Well, but God can. God can. We should pray for the brokenhearted, because God says he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. You may not be able to heal their broken heart, but God can. He's the great physician of the soul. We should pray for those whose hearts are troubled, that they would be at peace. So pray. Right? Pray for the king. Pray for the judge. Pray for the boss. Pray for the ruler, the manager, that his heart or her heart which is in God's hand, would be turned. If you don't like those who are in places of authority, pray for them. I remember one brother years and years ago at a prayer meeting who prayed for someone in position of government, I'm not going to say who because I don't want it to be shaded, would say, "Oh Lord, trouble that man until he turns to you." Pray for your neighbor whose heart seems so bitter about everything. Because God can break down the walls of bitterness and unbelief around that heart. Pray for your enemy. Jesus says so. Why? Because he can change their heart. Right? He can bring something in their life to melt their heart, to soften their heart. Lord, turn their heart. Pray for your spouse, your children, your parents. Pray, because God is the one who's Lord of the heart. And a third necessary conclusion, consider this verse for yourself. Think about this for yourself and your own heart. Why? Well, who wrote this? Solomon, right? This was written by Solomon, the king. This was written by David's son. He's writing about himself. If you have your Bible open, turn back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Solomon himself penned this under the inspiration of the Spirit. He very well could have said, "My heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, who turns it wherever he will." You see, he knew that his life was in the hand of the Lord. His heart was in the hand of the Lord as much as anyone's heart. And so therefore, a fourth necessary conclusion, this ought to give you great peace. Great peace and hope, because the Lord reigns. Things are not happening by chance, as we read in our profession of faith this morning. Things don't happen by luck or by chance. No, God's word says that he is working out all things according to the counsel of his will. But what about evil? God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will. Remember what Joseph said, Genesis chapter 50? Years after he was kidnapped by his brothers, sold as a slave, carted off to Egypt, spent time in prison, rose to the most powerful man in the land. Remember what Joseph said? Joseph said to his wicked brothers one day, years later, when they realized who he was, as they come for food, because a famine was in Israel. Joseph comforted them, saying, "As for you, you meant it for evil." It was evil. It was evil. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You see, this should bring great hope to you, because God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The Proverbs speak of this all through the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand." God's providence, we said, is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so even the roll of the dice, Proverbs says, the roll of the lot, as it was called in Bible times, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. God reigns. He reigns supreme, even over the heart of the one that seems most uncontrollable. He can move like a farmer moves the channels of water in his gardens. He can move in the heart of a king. The problem, though, today is we have this very large view of man and a very small view of God and his power. In fact, there's a book by that title, "When People Are Big and God Is Small." Subtitle, "Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man," by Ed Welch. Isn't that a huge problem today? For so many people? That's not a biblical view of reality, even in the midst of serious calamity at the hands of wicked rulers, even in the midst of great suffering under ungodly government, even in the unfair decisions of superiors in the workplace. God knows. God sees. God is in charge. Nothing's getting past him. God will be with you. We follow in the steps of the divine Son of God who trusted in his heavenly Father. The Word of God says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, we trust in the Lord, who does all things well. We may not see a resolution in our lifetime, right? But we know that God will just judgely on the last days. Wicked rulers who seem to get away with evil now, who slip away to South America like so many Nazis did after World War II, they may have gotten away for a while, but they can't outrun God forever. You see, this passage ought to give you great peace, because it points to the great truth of the sovereignty of God. He reigns. He reigns supreme. He rules over all things. There's a fifth conclusion here, and that is, for kings and princes and politicians and those in places of authority, for those in management over other people's lives, who govern other people's lives, for parents, for heads of homes, for business owners who have employees. Psalm 2 was written to kings, to the rulers of the earth, for those particularly who mock God and think, I'm in the total control, I'm in total charge, there's no one above me, who think they answer to no one. The Lord answers back to their scoffing and says, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Embrace or kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those, though, that take refuge in him. You see, one touch of the hand of God, one finger of God, and their plans come to nothing. Their power, their oppression is gone. The Bible is filled with examples of those who set themselves up against the power and authority of God. Think of Ahab and Jezebel and Manasseh and King Nebuchadnezzar and King Herod, who was struck down in the amphitheater at Caesarea and worms consumed his body. Beware, be warned, beware. And not only should we pray for the king's heart, sixthly, but we should pray for our own heart. Because we have no power to change our heart. Lord, turn my heart. Lord, soften my heart. It is so hard and uncaring. Sovereign Lord, change my heart, cleanse my heart, incline my heart to your word. Put joy back into my heart. Lord, my heart is filled with sorrow. Lord, examine my heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. And remind your heart of God's promises. Read them to your soul. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, Psalm 27 says. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Why? Because I trust in the Lord. So examine your heart, pray for your own heart. God is able to cleanse and change and protect and guard and keep your heart. Don't let your heart be overcome by worry. Pray for your own heart. And then lastly, number 7, ultimately, before the face of God, there's only 2 kinds of heart. Right? Only 2. In Ezekiel 36, God promised that with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of Christ, with the work of God, the work of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, he promised this: I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. What does that mean? That means I will take the heart that is dead spiritually, dead towards me, and give you a new heart, a heart of flesh that beats after the things of God, a heart that is alive spiritually, not perfect, but tender to the things of God. Jesus said it this way: you must be born again. You need a new heart. So who reigns supreme in your life, in your thoughts, over your heart? God's word says no one can say Jesus does, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And it all begins with crying out to the Lord who reigns supreme. Oh Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. Have you ever done that? You can today. You can today, and all your sins will be washed away. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.